Good morning. It is great to be with you. Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans? We are going to be in Romans chapter 7. Romans, New Testament, chapter 7. We are moving our way through the book rapidly. And the Apostle Paul, the guy that wrote the book, is going to be using an illustration this morning as we continue in our series on Gospel Gladiators about marriage. When a man and a woman, number one, letter A on your outlines, when a man and a woman are married to each other, they often declare vows. You ever been to a wedding? You've heard the vows that they declare? To love and to cherish in sickness and in health, for better or worse. It's supposed to last until death do us part. Public vows are witnessed by friends and family, most of all, God as your witness. He's the primary one that you are making those vows to. With God as your witness, they're sealed by rings. Rings are circular, right? They are an unending, never-stopping bond that's supposed to show the unity that exists between two people and their God. It is a public symbol of fidelity, of honoring the marriage vows. That's why you wear them when you are in public. Unless you are an electrician and it could kill you. You wear these things in public, right? Except for some extreme exceptions, infidelity, abandonment. Marriage binds a man and a woman together until death. Of course, once death occurs, the living partner is no longer considered bound to their marriage vows. They're free to remarry. In this sense, when one spouse dies, the other is automatically freed from the bond of marriage. Now, this is, I will admit, a rather sad thing for some of us to think about. Because you have been released from the bond of marriage, but it has come by the death of your spouse. So I'm sorry to even bring it up. Sorry to remind you of such things. It is also sad for those of us that are married. And are happy. Just let that go where it wants. Because losing your spouse would be horrible. It's just church tradition. But because Paul notes that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and the Pharisees really couldn't become Pharisees of Pharisees unless they had spouses. And so it is assumed, while not stated in the Scriptures, that Paul was married. And you know, he uses marriage metaphors negatively oftentimes in his writing. And the theory is he was abandoned by his wife when he took off on this Christianity thing. And she was like, peace out. We are faithful Jews, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you going off on some crazy little, find yourself moment here, and that she walked away. And he has a lot to say about abandonment. He has a lot to say about marriage. But oftentimes he uses it negatively, and he does so here in chapter 7 of Romans. And so I want you to follow along, because following the same metaphor of marriage, he's going to use that in relation to you and I. Because each of us are born into an arranged marriage. An arranged marriage by our ancestral parents, Adam and Eve. In our case, the law is the one that stands over us and weds us, as a pastor does nowadays, weds us not just to this life, but to sin. A marriage that brings increasing depth of human failure, a spread of the plague of sin to more and more people. And it cannot be avoided. We are connected to it from the day that we are born. Mankind's marriage to sin, which is bound together by the law, is a reinforcement of what Paul has already kind of compared and contrasted from another negative example, slavery versus freedom. This is especially hard because what he's explaining here is that our marriage to the law, the fact that the law exists, actually increases sin in our lives. It exposes what sin really is, and it ends up increasing it in our lives. Because everybody has the same response to rules. Everybody has the same response to the law. How can I get around that rule? When do I have to obey it, and when do I not have to obey it? You need not go any further than your local freeway. to see this playing itself out. Everybody drives like they're out of their minds until a highway patrolman is nearby. And suddenly you have the most obedient set of drivers you've ever seen. Have you ever been behind a police car and the backup is significant as this guy just leads the charge at 55 miles an hour up the road? And all of us are thinking, when's he going to get off so that we can go back to our normal unhinged driving techniques? Exactly. In certain environments, we are more than willing to follow the rules. But the law actually exposes in us a tendency and a proclivity towards seeking out how to avoid the rules, not follow them. The Jews believed that the law, because it was good, because it was holy, led them to goodness and holiness. It was bizarre for them to think of the law actually bringing out sin in their lives. This is the strange contrast that the apostle is trying to describe as he enters into Romans. I'm going to start actually back in verse 22, a couple of verses earlier, just to set a little bit of context and to remind you of where we've been. But now that you have been set free from sin, what do we call that? Justification by faith. And have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Let's stop there. Justification by faith. This is Romans 6:22, the first part. You know those A's and B's that they put after? That just is wherever the commas are. It marks off, you know, first comma is the A section, second comma, B section. So the first half of this, the A section, now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, this is speaking to justification by faith. That when you trust your life to Jesus, God declares you forgiven. And He declares you righteous. Not just innocent, or not just not guilty, not just innocent, but He actually gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He overlays Christ's righteousness onto your forgiven life. It's a declaration. It's not because of something you have done. It's given as a gift, a free gift for all people who live by faith. What do I mean by that? It means repenting of sin and believing and following Jesus Christ. It receives God's gift as though it is Christmas morning, not attempting to earn it, but simply receiving it and opening it with enthusiasm. And then the second word, when you are justified, when you have faith in Jesus Christ, He's declared you righteous, it brings about the fruit of sanctification. A pretty heavy-duty word. That means separated from the purposes of this world and sin. All right? We're separated from sin. We're separated from the purposes of this world. And so do we just move into a monastery? Do we move into a nunnery? Do we move into a place where we are separated from everybody? No! Sanctification says that God has separated you from these things, but He leaves you in the world so that you can live out His purposes in purity and holiness as His chosen people. This is where we were in Romans 6. I just want to remind you of that because justification and sanctification are crucial for understanding where we are about to head into in Romans chapter 7. After that first verse of verse 22 that I read, he finishes with, "For the wages of sin," as though it's what you earn in this life, "is death." Sin produces death. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Very few verses in the Bible capture the gospel quite as concisely and clearly as this one singular verse. It's summarizing a massive amount of information. But don't forget this. Don't let go of this verse. Or, do you not know, brothers? Many of your Bibles say brothers and sisters. That's completely legitimate, by the way. "For I am speaking to those who know the law." So who's he speaking to? Gentiles? People that don't know the law? People that didn't grow up as Jews? No, he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to people that are Jewish in their background, that really understand and know all those rules, all those laws. "That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress. I don't know if he had his acts in mind when he wrote this, but I'm just saying it does make it more colorful if you think that way. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, when he's crucified, you're crucified. When he's raised from the dead, you're raised from the dead. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written rule or the written code. Or in some of your versions, it will actually say the old written laws. That's the concept that's being captured here. So what is it that he's driving at? Letter E hopefully gives you some clarity. I don't want us to get too lost in all these details. The basic concept that he's driving at is clear. Our new life is so completely identified with Jesus that his death is our death. Since we died, we are free from the law. You're no longer married to the law or to sin, which means you're no longer married to death. These are all just wonderful messages that are brought about by having faith in Jesus Christ. You're no longer bound to that old arranged marriage to sin. We're now serving and are bound to the new way of the Spirit. It's Jesus' life that is our life. We are dead to sin but alive to Christ, which has been mentioned a couple of times back in chapter 6. It is now repeated in chapter 7. Praise God. Praise God that we've been freed from this body of death and brought into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that brings us life. Even if you die, you can have confidence that the same thing that happened to Jesus is going to happen to you. He will bring you back and you'll be restored. And then Paul heads into one of the craziest sections of the entire New Testament. Boy, I hope you're in a growth group, because this is going to be one heck of a week. You know, Jesse Duckett's sick today, so I get to do the youth group second hour this morning. It's like throwback Sunday for me. And we're going to talk about this passage. And none of you that are over the age of 18 can come. We're going to talk about this today, though, in the youth group. So there is something that is unsettling about Paul's assertion that the rules in the rule book, that's the law and all of its commandments, are holy. You'll note that down if you look down in verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then, of course, you think to yourself, everything is good about the law. It's holy and it's all good. How does it produce sin? I've tried to explain that 100 times over the previous weeks and even this morning. It's that sin that is inside of us that drives towards the edge. How far can I go and still be okay with God? But it's unsettling to think. On the one hand, God's rules are pure, and then on the other hand, I drive myself towards sin. Sin is subversive, is it not? It is wicked, and it seeks out how to take things that are good and find a way to twist them into something that has wicked results. Now, just in case you're thinking that I'm super pessimistic and I just hate the world, and I'm like one of those old guys that's like, get off my lawn, and that kind of thing. I just want you to know that I truly do not feel that way. I am delighted in the grace of God, and I stand before you this morning not trying to preach about all the bad news that's going on in the world, but I do want you to take a look for just a moment at the goodness of God's creation and what the world tends to do with it. In other words, I want you to look at these verses from a different perspective, because it'll probably make more sense. Think of anything that God has created. Everything that God has created is good and pure. Love, hope, sex, generosity, art, joy, music, beauty, nature. I could go on and on and on. God and His creation is pretty dang wonderful. All of these things were gifted to mankind. And yet, in one way or another, these good things, which every one of us have experienced in some part, also get twisted. They get warped. A woman looks in the mirror and sees a reflection shining back that is simply compared to other people. Men walk through life feeling generally disrespected by those around them. Children fight with their parents, not in the normal working out authority relationships, but in wicked, venomous, brutal ways. I won't even get into our educational system and so many other things that every one of us have been a part of that have been bent, broken. They're warped. Some of us in our lives are even shattered. Being put back together in good places like therapy and in impatient and really grace-filled marriages because of the selfish actions of other people in our lives, we have experienced tremendous pain. If there is one truth about this world, it is this: all good things get bent by sin. All good things get bent by sin. I think it's why we hear so often preachers railing about music and railing about drinking and railing about dancing and railing about whatever that leads to. I think that's the tendency. It's easy to pick on things and then make a big deal out of them. I tend away from that. I don't tend to pick on those particular things, but I can look at our society. I can look at the things that are going on around us, and I got to tell you, this is not a world that is kind towards beauty. This is not a world that is kind towards the things that God has created. If I look at it from that perspective, it's a wonder that it seems like the things that God has created are specifically targeted for change and for bending and for twisting away from what they originally were. And that original design is actually called bad and worse. It's a fulfillment of Romans chapter 1. So Paul is going about his argument and saying, I just want to make this explicit for you. I want you to really understand that even your best intentions don't work. Even your most earnest fighting against sin does not work. And so he goes into a passage in Romans 7, and here we go. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. That it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You following me? I doubt it, but just in case you are, you'll get lost here. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Hey, don't leave. I mean, it's actually about you right here. Could we? No. Oh, pick it on my daughter. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. If you're quick with your memory, you'll remember that is in Psalm chapter 1. It was the cry of every Jew. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. I got to tell you, when I read this passage when I was in high school, I thought, yes, somebody gets me. Somebody understands how hard this thing is. I read this and I just am overwhelmed with how it resonates with my experience. Well, there are two great challenges in this passage. Two unbelievable challenges. This is by far the most debated section of the entire New Testament. And there's two primary reasons. One, it's down there in letter D. There are so many perspective shifts between Paul's desires and his actions. And then there are changing values attached. In fact, it's pretty hard to keep track of what is going on. Is he wanting to do what is good, or is he actually wanting what is bad? Which obviously can't be good. But why does he call it a desire to do right, right after saying that nothing good dwells in him? And how can he say that is bad? Or maybe what he means is that if he thinks that's bad, it might actually be good, which makes his original bad stuff kind of good stuff, unless he knows that, which he must because he's writing this whole thing. But maybe he knows that too, or maybe he doesn't know. Then maybe not, right? What are we talking about? That's how it feels as we go through this. It's exactly how it gets confusing, doesn't it? I would encourage you to sit down with a blank piece of paper, as I did and continue to do with this passage, and chart it. Write it out in its little phrases, and just chart it out. It'll be easier for you to keep track of if you could chart it out. This passage is difficult in English, and it's difficult in Greek, and it's difficult in any other language they translate it into. It's just difficult. It is a hard passage to follow. It is confusing. I call it the Yoda passage. Right? Yoda always spoke in broken phrases and kind of inverted words all over the place. That's what this passage feels like to me. It's confusing to navigate. It's like working your way through a maze. It's a worthwhile maze to work yourself through, though. Because in the clarity of working through it, I believe that you will see its purpose. And that leads us to the second crucial issue. And what I believe is the big kicker. When you read Romans 7, 15 to 24, do you think to yourself, yes, that is my experience. That was what I thought when I read it. Glad you're back. Finally, somebody gets me. They tell me to quit obeying my teachers at school. Now they're just talking about how hard it is to do that. I really felt like this resonated with me. But you have to ask yourself the question. Is Paul writing to Christians here? Or is he writing to Jews who are trying to make a nice law-abiding Jew out of Jesus? Or is he just making the point that working your way to righteousness by means of the law is a futile effort? Which one is it? What is he trying to say here? Is he trying to relate? Or is he trying to say this is what happens when you use the law to get close to God? It just leaves you in a wretched place. I think one of the clues that we can look to is the end of Romans chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. After he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And if he calls himself wretched, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then he launches into chapter 8, by far the most famous chapter of the New Testament. And he starts it out with, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But we'll get to chapter 8 next week. This is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament, and really in the Bible. What do you think? What do you think is being explained here? And why? Why is he explaining that to us? Why is it so crucial for him to bring this up and give such a highlight? I mean, this is a big, thick section in chapter 7. Why does he feel like he needs to walk us from being bound in marriage and into whether or not the law is holy and good, which he says it is, and then into what it looks like to live that out. Why is Paul walking us through this? Is this the norm for Christ followers, or is it something else? And if you feel like this section does describe your Christian experience, if you, like me, read this and you think, "Ah, yes, somebody gets me," are you reading it the right way? Are you sure that's what it means? Whether you come up with that answer or not, it would be worthwhile to explore whether or not we're imposing our experience over the Scriptures, or whether or not we are allowing the Scriptures to speak into our lives. Because I know for sure a lot of us feel like, this is wretched. Following God is so difficult for me. It is a battle to do this. And I feel like I'm dying under the pressure of it all. And we walk into church on a Sunday morning and people reach out and shake our hands and they give us hugs and we all greet each other. And what do we say? "How you doing?" "I'm good. How you doing?" "Great. Everybody's good here. Everybody's great here. Nobody struggles." Come on. That cannot possibly be true. And we all know it. Every one of us faces a battle. Every one of us is struggling. And it does our hearts good to answer the difficult questions of this passage. Is the difficult experience of Romans 7:15-24 a description of normal Christ followers? Or is Romans 7:15-24 describing a pre-Christian experience of trying to follow the law out of obedience to God? So I would ask you, what are the clues? How do you figure it out? And how does it lead you to a solution? As you well know, I am not here to just give you answers, but I am here to ask good questions and encourage you to get into the Word right along with me. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up here. God, we prayed it before and we pray it again, that you would speak to us through your Word, that you would show us, God, what we need to hear from the words that you have provided to us as they bring us into relationship with you, as, God, they lead us into the places that Father, you have called us to as Christians. God, I pray that you would help us in our understanding of the Word to truly dive in more deeply so that we can be convinced that what we are reading truly means the things that we think. And God, if our experience is different than what you have called us to in your Word, I earnestly pray, God, that you would transform us, that you would renew our minds, that it would change our hearts, that it would be transformed from the inside out. In the name of Christ, amen.